Our study tonight is on self-examination. The doctrine of self-examination is one rarely taught in the modern evangelical church, but it was not always this way. Throughout most of post-reform history, the concept of examining one's salvation in the light of the teaching of God's word was commonly taught. It's interesting that this doctrine appears to have been abandoned in the 20th century. The doctrine was emphasised in the 16th century until mid to late 19th centuries, but is very difficult to find represented in the 20th century, except for a few selected writers who are greatly influenced by older lights. Jonathan Edwards, you might have heard of, he's a well-known American preacher from, I think, the 17th century, 18th century. He saw self-examination as an important part of life. Not only did he want unbelievers to examine themselves and realise their need to come to Christ for salvation, but he wanted Christians to examine themselves to see where they fell short, to be brought to humility, repentance and dependence upon God. And this wasn't something he wanted for others. He himself regularly set aside time for self-examination to see where he fell short and be brought to humility. He saw these as an important part of the Christian life. The real issue is not whether or not the Bible teaches this. The real issue is whether or not the Bible teaches this doctrine. I'm only beginning to study this doctrine in depth myself, but even a cursory examination of the Bible reveals we're commanded to examine ourselves. And I'll quote a few scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 3:13, it says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates." In Lamentations we read, "Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord." In Psalms we read, "I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with my own heart, and my spirit made diligent search." Why is it so important that we search ourselves? Well, I'd say for two reasons. Firstly, to know if we're truly Christians. And secondly, so we'll be more Christ-like and pleasing to God. And I'll deal mainly with the second reason. The first reason, to know if we're in the faith. I'll just make a few observations on this first point. We'll move on to the second. We're urged to see if we're truly saved, lest we have deluded ourselves. Corinthians says, "Examine yourself whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own souls. Know ye not your own selves. Know that Christ Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobates." We're exhorted to examine ourselves before taking communion. In Corinthians it says, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And Philippians 2 it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." I'll make just a brief observation on this. Until we reach glory, we'll have our old and new natures together inside of us, side by side. By only observing the old nature being active, people feel they're not saved. We should rather look at evidences for the new nature as well. Just focusing on the old will make us feel unworthy, because we're all sinners. But there must be evidences side by side of the new. There must be love for the word, the Lord's people, prayer and a delight in him. We must see the evidences in ourselves, those evidences, before we take communion. But as the nature of some people is to just focus on the old nature and the sins, and be so discouraged and depressed they feel they're not saved. But we must understand we have both natures side by side. So my main point is why we should examine ourselves. It's so we will be more Christ-like and pleasing to God. And the main part of our study is to consider how we should examine ourselves. So we can see our shortfalls and how we can address them so we become more like Christ and more pleasing to God. Our main text tonight is this, Romans 12 verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." I'll just read that again because it underpins everything I'm saying tonight. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now imagine Paul. He's beseeching. He's pleading with them. Please take this seriously, he's saying. You must be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Every part of you must be completely given over to God. You must hold nothing back. Not your time, not your friendships, not your ambitions, not your hopes, not your money. You must give everything for him. Why? Because he's given everything to you. This, after all, is your reasonable service. Why did Paul beseech them? Other teachings, he didn't say, I beseech you. He just gave the teachings. Why did he use those words, I beseech you? The reason is because it stood out among other teachings of particular urgent importance. He wanted them to be a pure bride for Christ. Thessalonians, we read, nay, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul urged him to be pure and holy because he was looking forward to that day when the church would meet with the Saviour. So our great aim in life should be this. It should be as Christ-like as possible. Christ could return any moment. What will please him? What pleases him most? It pleases him when we seek to be like him. It pleases the Father when we're sanctified. I'll come to the blessings associated with this more later, but just to say that the joy unspeakable that Peter talks about comes when we're conformed to Christ. And Peter said this, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. This question is, what does it mean to be conformed to Christ? It is to be Christ-like in every area of our life. It is to be Christ-shaped. This will involve areas of our lives that have maybe lain untouched for years. Ingrained habits, darling sins, wrong attitudes to people, selfish behaviour, things we've justified to ourselves while deep down we know they're wrong. Bad habits, wrong priorities. Our priorities, activities, our thoughts and everything, we should be conformed to Christ because he's our King, he's our Lord. He should be Lord and King of our lives, shouldn't he? He should rule our lives completely. And we should be looking at our lives to identify any outward sins or inward sins, things we're doing and should not be doing, and things we're not doing that we should be. Some are very obvious to others, some are not. It's all about pleasing and delighting him and knowing him. Well, how should we go about it? The first thing to say is we must be willing to submit to God. It's absolutely critical. If someone goes to a doctor and says, I want a full examination, I want blood tests, I want an MRI scan, I want all my organs tested, I want the lot. But he says to the doctor, but if you find anything out, I'm not willing to do anything about it. The doctor says, what's the point? Why am I wasting your time on you if you're not going to do anything about it? If an athlete goes to a coach and says, can you make me a champion? The coach will say to him, are you prepared to examine every area of your life? Your diet, your rest, your training, your sleeping patterns, your hobbies. And if the athlete is serious, he'll say, yes, everything. We must have that attitude if we're serious about our faith. We know that well-known verse in Hebrews that says, therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Well, God commands us to lay aside every sin, doesn't he? To love him with our heart, soul, mind and being. And a great crowd of heavenly witnesses is watching. It's interesting, isn't it? It said, we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Therefore, lay aside every weight. Heaven's watching us. How are we responding? Are you willing to be transformed as a Christian? Now, I went through this, I'm preparing, I read examine myself. And in some ways, it's scary, isn't it? It's sort of radically changing your life. It might not be obvious to others, but as we go through our lives, the things that are so ingrained, it's very hard to shift. And we have to be radical about it. There might be friendships or hobbies, or just the way we do things, the way we think our thought processes. We've got to die to self. Paul to me said, for me to live is Christ. He who loses his life for my sake will gain it. We must be prepared to love with all our heart, soul, minds and beings. We all fail, don't we? We all fail. We know we're not going to succeed. But that's our desire. We repent. But that's our desire. No one puts his hand to the plough and looks back. The Bible says that. Lot's wife looked back, didn't she? She looked back. And what happened? She turned to stone. This is where we started as Christians, wasn't it? We cast ourselves upon Christ, gave up all. We must be willing to return to our first love. If you allow things to creep into your life, you know you're not where you should be. You must be willing to return to your first love, to Christ. If sins are so deeply rooted and embedded in your life, you must be willing to change. Otherwise, self-examination will not work. There's not a willingness to change. You must be ruthless. The Bible says, if your right eye offend you, cut it out. That's drastic action, isn't it? If your right arm offend you, cut it off. It must be our heartfelt prayer to say, create in me in a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Sadly, so few have that spirit. The American preacher Tozer said, for most Christians, their life is a compromise. In all areas of their life, they're compromised. They go so far. And it's true of us, isn't it? If we're honest, we all compromise. As I said, it's the same point you came to when you were saved. All for Christ, nothing held back. Often we have to return to that, don't we? Return to our first love. That's your attitude, all our Christian lives. As I said, we must be willing to be transformed. And many of us aren't, if we're honest. Many of us aren't. And that's why many people aren't saved in the first place, isn't it? They don't come to the Lord. They find out what they need to give up. We know people like that, don't they? We realise what it costs. And they say, no, the cost is too high. The Christians, ask yourself the same question. How much do you want to be like Christ? Is any area of your life... That's too difficult, too scary, too radical. You're too embarrassing. We must be prepared to. Secondly, we must cry to God for help to do it. We need God to help us see our faults. Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're blinded to our own faults, aren't we? I'll quote, this is a quote from a few centuries ago, but it's very relevant. It says, even the most honest person cannot see himself as others do, for which we should be thankful. Each person is blind to certain parts of his character, even when he is most brutally honest with himself, such as during the annual self-evaluation Christians conduct before Passover. Yet we must consider how myopic we are all about ourselves in comparison with how we see others in our families, in our congregations, in other churches of God, or even in the world. As we examine all areas of our lives, we must plead with God to help us. In the Psalms it says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. And later in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We must get on our knees and plead this, mustn't we? Lord, show me my heart. Deceitful and desperately wicked. I can't see it. I can't see all my faults. Secondly, we must pray over the scriptures. God's word will show us our sins. This is one of the most important reasons why we have our quiet times, we listen to the preaching. God's word reveals our sins to us. We read in Hebrews 4, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's where we're convicted, through the word. Read on our knees, study it prayerfully, daily. Thirdly, we must go about it diligently. We must take it seriously. As a doctor goes through every test, the trainer goes through every aspect of the athlete's life, we must be diligent, doing the same thing, examining ourselves. In Lamentations we read, let us search and try our ways and return again to the Lord. In Psalms, I call to remembrance my songs in the night. I commune with my own heart and my spirit made diligent search. Be determined to change. Do not think that by simply confessing your sins is enough, like a Catholic confessional to a priest. Acknowledging our sins is not enough. You must do it with a purpose of repenting and changing. In Psalms 190 we read, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Lamentations, again, search us and try us, try ways, and turn again to the Lord. When we look in the mirror of God's word, we must not go away and do nothing. Some of you might have heard of Larry Crabb, a Christian psychologist. He's written many books, very popular maybe 20 years ago. And he told a story to illustrate about being determined to do what was right. He was on an aeroplane where he was due to be served coffee a donut and coffee. And he loved eating a donut and coffee together rather than separately. But this time the donut came first, and he could see that the person bringing the coffee was a few minutes away. So he thought, I know what I'll do. I'll wait till the donut comes, then I'll eat them together. But then he found himself, he'd taken a bite out of the donut. And he thought, why did I do that? You know, why couldn't I wait? And he's being a psychologist, like analysing himself. He thought, that was a bad thing to do. I shouldn't have done that. I won't do it again. But a minute later, he'd taken a second bite out of the donut. He thought, this is crazy. I know I prefer donuts with coffee. Why couldn't I wait? And he analysed what was going on. And he thought about it. And he realised what he'd done. He left the door open. He wasn't determined not to have that donut. He sort of, back of his mind, he was willing to bite the donut. He hadn't determined in his heart. Some Christians, they think, oh, that's just self being determining. But no, there's scriptural precedence for this. We think of Christ's approach for doing what's right when things are difficult. This is a quote from Isaiah, chapter 50. It said, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. What does the expression, I set my face like a flint, mean? This expression denotes very strong determination to act on a principle, what you've decided to do. Christ says, it gives us an example of unyielding determination. The reason Larry Crabb ate that donut was he hadn't set his face like a flint. He hadn't said, I will not. A lot of Christians, we don't set our face like a flint. We're not determined. We leave a door open. Well, I try not to do it. But that determined, Christ had that determination, unbending, unyielding. If we're going to deal with our sins, when we've done self-examination, we must have that spirit. Not I'd like to do it. I will do it. Set our face like a flint. Do not simply pray that God will change you. Change us and passively wait. Christ didn't do that. He set his heart, didn't he? Do what's right. And the next thing is, do not delay. When you've had your sins exposed, don't delay to deal with them. Psalm 119 says, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto your testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep your commandments. Again, no passive waiting, no bemoaning lack of spirituality. Oh, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I can't do this. I can't please you. No. I made haste and delayed not to keep your commandments. It's temptation, isn't it? Just bemoan our weaknesses. And sort of by confessing our weaknesses, we sort of exonerate ourselves. Oh, I'm like that, you know. You know, that's me. I'm always like that. Somehow we said it, we exonerated ourselves. We must also acknowledge we cannot change in our own strength. Worldly psychiatrists of this world, don't they, psychologists, it's all about self-help, do things in your own strength. We cannot. We can only go so far on our own strength. But we know this. Sin has been conquered. Through our risen Saviour, we do have power over indwelling sins. No temptation is too strong for us, we know that. Paul's prayer that was in our weakness we might know the strength of our risen Saviour. We know that verse, don't we? My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore most gladly I rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest on me. In examining ourselves, we cannot change in our own strength. We have to cry out to God don't we? Your strength is made perfect in our weakness. The power of Christ rests on us. Christ has conquered sin. Through his strength, we can conquer it. And if we are initially discouraged, maybe we have changed and we felt no different. We felt we don't feel God any closer to us. We feel we tried. You say, I've asked the Lord for help, and I'm trying to do the right thing, but I don't feel his presence. We're going to read in Isaiah chapter 50. Who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. The times when he says, who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness? For times we don't feel the light of God's presence on us, but we still obey. It's not a conditional. I obey you, Lord, and if I feel, you know, I feel close to me, feel better because of that, I'll continue to obey you. No, we obey even if we're in darkness. We think when Christ was on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He obeyed the Father, but he was in darkness, he was forsaken. And sometimes in the Christian experience, we just obey, don't we? We obey. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and will rely upon his God. Well, how do we do it? Well, I searching on the internet, I came across John Wesley had a list of over 20 questions he used to ask his discipleship group. Handed it out, and I've got a few of them here. They're all very relevant to today. One of them was, when did I last speak to someone about my faith? Self-examination questions. Ask ourselves that question. When do we last speak to someone about our faith? What are the temptations? We can live in a Christian bubble, can't we? We have our friends, we have our social group. Maybe we're a little embarrassed or uncomfortable talking to non-Christians about our faith. And maybe we feel a little awkward. We don't want to be a fool for Christ. We must challenge ourselves on that. Another question he asked, number 10 on his list. Do I pray about the money I spend? That's very relevant now, isn't it? In the Old Testament, after tithe, and I don't know if you recall, Joel gave a sermon 2 years ago, and it's going to be reprinted fairly soon in a booklet form. One of the things he said was in the Old Testament, they tithed. In the New Testament, we have so many more privileges and blessings. You know, the tithing should be the minimum. There's no rules, but the blessings are much greater, so the responsibility should be much greater. Do we find all sorts of excuses not for not giving? Somebody told me about Christian debt counsellors. When they counsel people in debt, the first thing they do is set 10% of the money aside to go to the Lord. That's the starting point. And so many of us, when we look at our money, we say, well, I'd love to give more, but I've got so many priorities. We don't, do we? Let's examine ourselves on how we give our money. Don't we read in the Bible about those churches that gave beyond what they're able to, for the Lord's sake? How do I spend my spare time? Another of John Wycliffe's questions. Do we redeem the time? It's precious. Do we have a new hobby or a new boyfriend or girlfriend? And suddenly we find all sorts of time we never thought we had. When it's time for doing the Lord's work, sorry, a bit busy this week, no time. Christ, when he was exhausted, wasn't he? He had still had compassion on the multitude. He was going away a break with his disciples, wasn't he? He found time. Do we carefully protect our time? At the end of each day, think, how do we spend our time today? End of each week, how do we spend our time this week? Another question, number 7 on John Wesley's list. Do I give the Bible time to speak to me every day? Interesting expression, is it? Time to speak to me. That requires meditation, doesn't it? Thinking about what you're reading. Do we give it time to speak to you? Or we just read it quickly and move on? Other question. Am I defeated in any part of my life? We're defeated. Maybe in a relationship. You've given up on someone. Maybe you've fallen out with them years ago. Never put right. And so we go on and on. There are many questions. I mean, if anyone's interested, I could send you the list. We might add that to the list. We might add, do we desire holiness in our lives? What do we watch? What do we read? Is that doing us any good? Is that redeeming the time? Let's examine what we read and what we watch. And do we watch things that really are not a good for our soul? They might be neutral, but they're not good for us. Time is so limited here. We make the excuse, oh, well, I need to relax. examine ourselves, what the true motives are. We must beware of our own. Another one, do we love our fellow believer? The last one. This is the hallmark of Christians. Do we never rise above the natural inclinations to speak to? Do we never rise above our natural inclinations just to speak to people that we enjoy speaking to? Are we no different from the world? We're in a family of people you've never spoken to in this church. Are there many people you've never spoken to? Because you always speak to those who you want to speak to. Do you ever examine your own heart and say, why do I do this? Why do I engage? After church and Sunday mornings, what's my motivation for speaking to people? Is it just to have a good time? Or is there some deeper motivation? Let's examine our hearts. Who do I form friendships with? Let's examine our hearts. In all areas of our life, we've got to be very ruthless with ourselves. So we said, if we have to pluck out our right eye, we need to. We must realise how deceitful our heart is. We're very often blind to our faults. So I said, we said before, the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who can know it? But by understanding our own blindness, we need others to tell us our faults. We should listen to godly friends, wife, husband, son, daughter. The Bible says wisdom is found in a multitude of counsellors, and faith in the wounds of a friend. But in doing this, how do we respond to correction? Can they trust you with them being honest to you? Would you resent them? If so, they might sense that, and you'll not get an honest answer. Do we act like David when Nathan came to him and told him about Bathsheba? David's reaction was, broken man before the Lord, wasn't he? Were we like Saul when Samuel spoke to him? Prickly, defensive, stubborn, resentful. Do you have a reputation for being unteachable and stubborn and justifying yourself? Do people say, oh yes, they always justify themselves? Not worth speaking to them, they're stubborn. Psalm 51 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And also, in terms of listening to people, a fool ignores all godly counsel. He persists in his sin. Proverbs 12 says, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. It's a very brave thing to ask people what they think of you, what your faults are. Very brave and very hard. Very, very hard. Because they might tell you, and you might not like to hear it. But if you really want to be right, it's like going to the doctor and say, doctor, tell me what's wrong with me. I'd rather know. I'd rather you told me. Because this is eternity we're dealing with, not just this life. Tell me. Some people don't want the doctor to tell them, do they? They want to go home blindly. But a good friend, just say to them, be brave and say to them, you know, I know I've got some faults, please tell me. And I try not to be prickly and difficult and stubborn and resent you. A fool ignores all godly counsel, but he who heeds counsel is wise. Respond even if you cannot see it. Many people, they hear their faults, but they can't see it. If you can't see it, it doesn't mean the problem doesn't exist. If godly people can see your faults, they probably do exist. Not seeing is no excuse for not dealing with it. We must recognise we're not best placed to see our own faults. And Jesus used that example, didn't he? You know, a beam in your own eye, will take a speck in another. That's the way we are. We can't always see a beam in our own eye. We can point at faults in others. If you are in a position where people have pointed out your faults, you can't see them. Well, the answer is, see God's face and ask him to reveal them to you. Be humble. Another warning is our natural inclination is to have a theology that suits our own personality. It's a big danger in Christian life. We may be where they're committed by nature. So we're always stressing the importance of commitment. We end up making people feel guilty and pressing people too hard. But we can't see it. Because for us, commitment's everything. Maybe you're big on love, but hopeless on being reliable. We're quick to see lack of love in others, but excuse our lack of reliability as unimportant. Maybe you're a detailed person. All the minute detail has to be right. We're missing the big things. Order is important and we get angry with chaotic people. Maybe vice versa. Maybe we excuse our lack of attention to detail because we say, oh, that's detail. We're looking at the big picture. And that in turn can be very annoying to others. Maybe we have a great burden for the lost, but we never see things through. But for us, that doesn't matter. We've got a burden for the lost. But others are very frustrated. It really messes them around. We tend to be sensitive to things that matter to us, blind to things that don't. Maybe we're loving people who open up our homes. And we see that and we say that's good for them, but we rarely do it ourselves and we see no problem. People who open up their home and say, why do I always open up my home? They never bother. Our strengths can be a two-edged sword. Be very aware. Your strength is the flip side to your strength. It tends to be a weakness. We tend to be blinded to the flip side of our strengths. We're really good on something. There's nearly always a flip side. So think about your strengths. There's a flip side to your strengths we're often blinded to. We like to compare ourselves with each other, don't we, rather than the Bible. So we're okay, we're not bad. Look around, you know, we're all... None of that great, so that's okay. I'm doing all right. Just some warnings on the dangers of self-examination. We can be crushed if we have an overly critical or introspective temperament, or brought up in a church overemphasis. Not to lay into them with every fault. Very gentle with them. And balance it with encouragement, because it can be too much for them. The Lord was tender with his disciples, as Joel was preaching last Sunday, wasn't it? A bruised reed he won't break, and a smoking flax he will not put out. No one had a clue that Judas was going to betray Christ. Christ knew. He was within 3 years. And he was so gentle. He had a clue. Christ dealing. People of this disposition are inclined to give up in despair. For those who are very self-critical, introspective, and maybe morbid, they must look more to the blessings to encourage themselves. Look much to the blessings, much to Christ. What are the fruits and blessings? Well, we can rejoice, firstly, if we do examine ourselves, we can rejoice that we're pleasing to God. Galatians chapter 6 says, but let every man prove his own work, then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. He shall have rejoicing in himself alone, not in another, because we're pleasing to the Lord. We can have confidence in prayer. 1 John says, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. For wherever we ask, we receive, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. We have much more confidence in prayer, because we are seeking to please him. We will know great joy in the Lord. We will know his face shining on us. We read in John, I think it's lovely here, it says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and your joy may be full. If you keep my commandments, the outworkings of it is my joy may remain in you, and your joy may be full. It's not legalism. Keeping commandments is not legalism, or hair-shirt Christianity just to please the Lord. It's all about a relationship. The more conform we are to Christ, the more Christ-shaped. What does it say here? You will abide in my love. The Father and the Son will come and dwell with us. And they make the home more and more as we're more and more conformed to Christ. And we know more and more joy. That's the wonder. Christ has been increasing delight to us. We want to meditate much on Christ. It's like an upward spiral. The more we meditate, the more wonderful he is. The more we want to serve him. The more we grieve by our sins. The more we put them to death. And the more he enters in and fills us. And the more joy we know. The more prepared we are for eternity. It's a wonderful upward spiral. Some practical helps. We need each other. We live in an age of self-sufficiency, don't we? We're not made like that. We're not like tough, self-sufficient Clint Eastwood. You know, shared nothing with anyone, needed nothing. Even Jesus needed his close friends. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he took his 3 closest friends with him. He needed them there. It's no shame to need people. Be accountable to others who you can trust. Maybe in small prayer groups. Maybe with your husband, your wife. Small groups. There is a place to confess your sins one to another. We have to be careful. And obviously, it's people, only people we really trust. But there is a place for doing that. There is a biblical injunction to stir up each other up. Stir each other up to love and good works. Admonish each other. Confess your sins to one another. The Bible teaches us the body edifies itself. We need each other. If a sister says to you, I love to get fit, as she digs into a bag of sweets, she says, I'm just waiting for the urge to get fit. What do you say to her? Come on. I'm at your 7 o'clock tomorrow morning, go for a run. You don't say, oh, I'm really sorry about that, and talk about it. Well, let's hope you get your desire comes. No, you say, come on, let's do something about it. And we mustn't be too introspective from these things. We can say, no, take action. Do something about it. Don't wait for the desire to get up at 7 in the morning. I'm knocking your door. I'll get dragged out of bed. Come on. We need brothers and sisters who do that, don't we? We're human. Read more about Christ and his love. Think more about Christ. What better place? Think about glory. The Bible says, consider Christ. You know, Christ with the joy set before him. Endured the cross for the joy set before him, didn't he? We must consider, men, much time thinking about it. Read his word. The more we get on his word, get on your hands and get on your knees and pray. And as you read the word, God meets with us. You know? The word comes alive. It speaks to us. There's a reality to the word. Christ means something. And he comes out of the pages. You know, it's not a dead thing. It's not a legal thing. It's not something we do. Look to his promises. It's good to put promises on the wall, isn't it? We've got a lovely one we have in our kitchen. But as for God, his way is perfect. Put them around at work, in your workplace. Remind ourselves of God's, what God is. How often should we do this self-examination? Well, I'm going to read a quote from the past. It says, a little catechizing of self on special occasions is not sufficient. Daily examine the foundation of your hope and see whether you're indeed in love with Christ. Deal truly with your own hearts, for you cannot afford to run any risk here. Count the cost of being a wholehearted Christian and then gird on the armour. Study the pattern. Look to Jesus and be like him. Your peace of mind, your hope of eternal salvation depend on faithfulness in this work. So in conclusion, I'd say, why do we notice a little joy often in the Christian life? Because we don't examine ourselves. It's too painful. And it's too costly. And we allow sins to remain undealt with. Maybe someone's pointed them out to you, but it's too difficult to deal with. We've developed a comfortable patterns of behaviour. And we can hardly be accused of being jealous. If we were up in the dock, the accusation was as being a zealous Christian, we'd be found guilty. These are big challenges we all face, don't we? The temptation is to put it off till it goes away. We can't do that. We can't do that. We have power through the risen Saviour. That man who was told to take up his bed and walk, wasn't he? He could have said, I've got no strength to do this. I can't take up my bed. I can't do this. What did he do? He picked up his bed and walked. How could he do that? It was through Christ to give him the strength to do it. So we come to this. Don't say, it's too daunting. I can't do it. It's too much. I can't examine my life. Say, no, I've got to do it. If I delay, I might never do it. The Bible says, he who loses his life for my sake will gain it. I'll just finish with that quote. And God's done everything for us. What are we holding on to? Romans 12. We read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Unless we come to prayer, let's think about these things. And I preached in virtue of my own soul, it was a blessing to my soul going through. And I found some painful areas. But I also met with the Lord in a way I haven't for a long time in going through. I really felt the Lord in dealing with those things. And they can be subtle things, can't they? Just attitudes or priorities. Not necessarily bad things. Not necessarily things, major sins. But you're not putting the Lord first in everything. It's a whole variety of things. So do let us, brethren. 2008, we want to be a year, don't we, when we grow closer to the Lord. We're more like our dear Saviour. More worthy of him. More useful in his service. So at the start, why do we do it? I think we did it, as Paul said earlier. This is your reasonable service. This is your reasonable service. He's done everything for us. What more can we do for him? That must be our motivation.